Okay, let me give you my praying again. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word that speaks directly to us and to our situation, that reminds us who we are as your people. Father, we pray that as we study this chapter and as we're reminded about the Passover, we pray that you'll make clear to us how this speaks to us and how this shapes who we are as your people. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Every person and every country has its defining moment, an event or an experience that defines who we are and how we see ourselves. For Australia, the event that has shaped us as a nation was the landing of Australian soldiers on Gallipoli on the 25th of April 1915, which is the anniversary that we celebrate today, Anzac Day. It's a day that we remember not just Gallipoli, we remember all those who served, who died serving their country in wars and conflicts around the world. But it was that battle at Gallipoli that was decisive in shaping our view of ourselves as a nation. We no longer saw ourselves as a nation dependent or weak, independent on the mother country. We were a proud fighting force, a force to be reckoned with on the battlefield. And even though we didn't win that particular battle, we achieved great feats, and the reports that came back of the courage and the sacrifice and the mateship, which define what people call the Anzac spirit, has continued to shape the way that we see ourselves today, which is why Anzac Day is probably an even more important day for Australians than Australia Day, in terms of defining who we think we are as a nation. Now, for the people of Israel, they too had a defining moment, a moment which for them defined who they were and how they would see themselves. Defining who they were and always will be. And as we study this last plague and how God rescued his people, our goal will be to see not just how God saved them, but how these events would continue to define who they were and how it continues to define who we are today as God's people. Well, just to bring us back up to speed in terms of context, the story that we've seen so far in the book of Exodus is this. Abraham's descendants have settled in Egypt. They've multiplied, produced many babies, become a great nation. A pharaoh of Egypt sees them as a threat and turns them into a nation of slaves. Israel, in her suffering, cries out to God, and God responds by sending Moses to Pharaoh to tell him to let God's people go. But we saw in the last few weeks that Pharaoh stubbornly refuses. And then God begins a series of plagues, of darkness, of hailstorms, of locusts, of flies and gnats and frogs. Plagues that all together bring Egypt to ruin as a nation, as an economy. It ends up crippling Egypt as a nation and punishing her for her ill treatment of Israel. And here, in this chapter, we're about to look at the 10th and final plague which God will unleash on Egypt, which really is the climax of the story so far. It's the 10th and final blow, the final showdown between God and Pharaoh. It's the plague which, in which all the other plagues have been heading from the very beginning. It's the goal to which God is bringing all of his judgments. And up till now, God has really been drawing out the fight, weakening Egypt, showing God's power and toying with him. Toying with Pharaoh and with Egypt. And this showdown is actually foreshadowed. This final plague is foreshadowed earlier in chapter 4, verse 22, where God says to Moses to say to Pharaoh, "This is what the Lord says. Israel is my firstborn son. I told you, let my son go so he may worship me. But you refuse to let him go. So I will kill your firstborn son." See, since Egypt had oppressed God's people, had killed them, had thrown their babies into the Nile River, and continued to refuse to let them go, God would now cut them down, would now cut down and destroy the thing most precious to the Egyptians, every firstborn in Egypt. And so in chapter 11, verses 4 to 6, God announces this final judgment on Pharaoh and on Egypt. Verse 4, so Moses said, "This is what the Lord says. About midnight I will go throughout Egypt. Every firstborn son in Egypt will die, from the firstborn son of Pharaoh who sits on the throne to the firstborn of the slave girl who is at her handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle as well. There will be loud wailing throughout Egypt, worse than there ever was, than there has ever been or ever will be again. But among the Israelites, not a dog will bark at any man or animal. Then you will know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel." At any time in history, it's bad enough losing your firstborn child, isn't it? But in the ancient world, the firstborn represented the strength and the hope and the future of the family and of the people of Egypt. And so in this act that God predicts, God will cut down this once superpower to its knees. And there are three things that we'll find that are different in this plague. Three things that are different to all the other nine plagues. Obviously, it's the most devastating plague that Egypt experiences. But the three things that are distinctive are this. Firstly, the final outcome is announced to Pharaoh. There will be no doubt about the final result. Pharaoh will be so desperate to see Israel go that he will drive them out like a disease. Secondly, this plague will not be mediated by Aaron and by Moses. In previous plagues, Moses would stretch out his staff, he would raise his hand, he would strike the ground, and he would pray to God to bring on these plagues. This time, the Lord himself will come. God himself will go throughout the land and act in judgment on the Egyptians. The third unique thing is that Israel is now required to make a show of commitment. From their previous passive state, watching what God is doing, they now must make an active show of commitment. They must make an active show of trust and obedience, and their life would depend on this. If they avoided doing what they were told on this night, then they would not avoid. They also would be struck down. Now, why is this? Why was the Passover meal that Israel were meant to eat necessary? Why the regulations, the lamb that's slaughtered, the yeast that's mentioned in chapter 12? Why is it that Israel could not just watch as they did before? Well, the reason is this. Because this time, God himself was coming. God himself was coming as the absolute Lord and judge of the earth. No one, you see, can stand in the presence of a pure and holy and perfect God when he comes in judgment. The God we worship is a God who sees through each person. He sees our evil, he sees our guilt, our selfish intentions. And each one of us, and Israel included, are in danger of death when God comes in judgment. When left to our own devices, there is no one who can stand before God. And this is one thing that the prophet Isaiah, you see, experienced. Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah in chapter 40, saw a vision of God, and he saw a vision of God in his majesty and in his holiness. And when Isaiah saw this vision of God and the angels declaring the holiness of God, holy, 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 Isaiah fell down face to the ground. And he said, "Woe is me, for I'm a man, I am ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips." See, that's what it's like to come as a sinner, as a guilty person before the presence of God. And this is why Israel needed to trust God, needed to receive this provision that God would provide for them. What we'll see in chapter 12, verses 1 to 13, is that God provides for Israel a lamb, a sacrificial lamb. This lamb was to be without blemish. It was to be perfect, with no injuries, no spots. A lamb that really represents a life that's perfect, a life that's holy and pleasing to God. They were to choose this lamb on the 10th day and then keep it until the 14th. It's to be set aside for one task and one task only, to be the sacrifice on this night, to be the substitute for the death that would come on all of Egypt. See, implicit in the death of the lamb is that it bears the judgment that falls on all the Egyptians. In Egypt, on that night, there was not one house without someone dead. We're told in chapter 12, verse 30. But in Israel, there was also not a house in which something had died, you see. To escape that death, it was necessary for something else to die. A lamb sacrificed, and its death plastered on the doorposts of the houses of Israel. And the benefits of this sacrificial lamb was to be represented by, was to be reflected in two ways. The benefits of this sacrifice were applied to Israel firstly in painting, in collecting the blood of this lamb and painting the doorposts of each of their houses. And what that said to them and to God was that this life that was given now covers over the life of the firstborn in this household, including the animals. They were to paint their doorposts with the blood, and when God would see it, he would pass over them. Secondly, the way they applied this sacrifice to themselves was that they ate this lamb. They shared and consumed the lamb, and whatever wasn't consumed on the night was not left over, but was destroyed, was burnt. Because there was only one purpose for this lamb. It was a lamb of sacrifice, a lamb that takes God's judgment for Israel. And as well as and as part of this meal, we're told, the Israelites were to eat it in a hurry. They were to eat it in haste, ready to go. They were to be fully dressed. They were to have their belt on. They were to have their running shoes on, their bags packed, their staff ready in hand. And as they eat with eager expectation of what God will do, of God rescuing them and taking them out, the angel of death, the destroyer, passes by, and death passes over Israel. And when Israel, and where Israel once cried out, now Egypt cries out in her suffering. Chapter 12, verse 29. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on the throne to the firstborn of the prisoner who was in the dungeon, and the firstborn of all the livestock as well. Pharaoh and all his officials and all the Egyptians got up during the night. And there was loud wailing in Egypt, for there was not a house without someone dead. Egypt suffered its most devastating plague on that day, known as the night of Passover. And on that night, Pharaoh quickly summons Moses and Aaron, and he basically tells them to go. He says, go, take with you what you want. Take your wives, take your livestock, take whatever you need, but just go and leave this land. And all the Egyptians are also desperate to see Israel go. It was like driving out tenants from hell Joshua destroyed everything in their household just by being there. And so Israel, in obedience to God's, in following God's lead, quickly move out of the land that they've been living in for 430 years, the land of their oppression and their slavery. And they experience what they will remember as their great escape, their great exodus, their departure, their rescue from the land of slavery. And at the end of this account, in chapter 12, verse 42, we are reminded of the power, the great power that is at work, the power that has been working from the very beginning. In chapter 12, verse 32, it says, "Because the Lord kept vigil that night to bring them out of Egypt, on this night all the Israelites are to keep vigil to honor the Lord for the generations to come." See, on the night that Israel left, God was watching over them. And we're reminded that it is from beginning to end that their salvation belonged to the Lord. That God had always been working, always been watching them, always been caring for His people. And what's true for the Israelites is also true for us, you see. That God continues. Not only does God save us, He continues to watch over our salvation. God continues to watch over our departure. He continues to watch over our life. What God begins, we're told in Philippians chapter 1, what God begins in bringing us to be a child of God, God will bring to completion. God will finish that work. God will not only save, He'll preserve. But what God wants for Israel, what God wanted for Israel as a result of this great salvation, God wants for us also. And what God wanted for Israel at that time and for all time was that they remember, that they forever remember that great moment, the salvation and the exodus that defined them as a nation and as a people under God. And there were two memorials that God instructed Israel to keep. Two festivals that they were to keep each year to remember that moment. And the first was the Passover. God instituted for them the Passover, which Israel was to celebrate on the 14th day at the beginning of each year. And what you find in chapter 12 is that their year now has been changed to begin in the month in which God took them out of Israel. In other words, their calendar, Israel's calendar itself, defined for them who they were. They were the saved and the rescued people of God, once slaves, now rescued, now people who served and worshipped the God who saved them. And each year they were to reenact this Passover experience. They were to sacrifice this lamb. They were to share it as a family, to remember the lamb that was sacrificed for them, to take God's judgment, the night that death passed over them. And in the same way, for us, this Passover actually points forward to a greater Passover that we, as Christians today, experienced. You see, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, we're told that we have been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defects. Jesus perfectly fulfilled the criteria for that Passover lamb. And in the Gospels, we're told that Jesus' death, that Jesus celebrated the Last Supper on the Passover, during the Passover feast, during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Jesus celebrated that in anticipation of His own sacrificial death for His people, for you and I, if you're God's people today. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, Paul specifically calls Jesus our Passover lamb, the Passover lamb through his sacrifice for us. See, Jesus was this Passover that the Israelites experienced anticipated what we would experience in the cross, where the judgment that we deserved, where the wrath of God for sinners falls on Christ, and when death passed over us, when death fell on him. And just as the Israelites were to remember, we also are to always remember. And we no longer celebrate the Jewish Passover as they remember the Exodus out of Egypt. We remember our festival now is the cross. It's the death and resurrection of Christ that continually defines who we are, that reminds us of our great salvation. It's Easter each year, the annual event in our calendar, in our Christian calendar, when we remember the death and the resurrection of Christ. And it's each month, isn't it? During the Lord's Supper, when we remember the blood that was given for us and the body that was broken for us. And whenever we do these things, we remember our Passover lamb, our sacrificial lamb, our substitute who died in our place. We remember and we are thankful, and we remember that it's this great act that makes us who we are, that saves us, that rescues us. Now, it wasn't just the Passover that the Israelites were to keep. It was also the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Have a look with me in chapter 12, verse 14. This is a day you are to commemorate for the generations to come. You shall celebrate it as a festival to the Lord, a lasting ordinance. For 7 days, that's 7 days after the Passover, for 7 days you are to eat bread made without yeast. On the first day, remove the yeast from all your houses, for whoever eats anything with yeast in it from the first day through the seventh must be cut off from Israel. On the first day, hold a sacred assembly, and another one on the seventh day. Do no work at all on these days except to prepare food for everyone to eat. That is all you may do. This Feast of Unleavened Bread was basically a public holiday, a 1 week holiday for the Israelites, a week in which they were to remove all the yeast from their household and to eat bread only without yeast in it, unleavened bread. And the reason why they did this was that it reminded them of the time that they'd left Egypt in a hurry. The time when Israel had no time to add yeast to their dough. If you look with me to chapter 12, verse 39, we read here that as Israel left, with the dough they had brought from Egypt, they baked cakes of unleavened bread. The dough was without yeast because they had been driven out of Egypt and did not have time to prepare food for themselves. See, the Feast of Unleavened Bread reminded Israel of their hasty departure, of their departure from Egypt. It represented the out of Egypt experience, as they not only experienced the Passover, where death passed over them, but they experienced their departure from their land of slavery. And the Feast of Unleavened Bread has relevance for us too as Christians, because it also represents, you see, our own departure from our own old life. It represents for us and reminds us that we also have an Egypt that we have left. A life of sin, a life of rebellion against God, a life of self-rule we've now been saved from, in order to live a life under God, under God's loving rule, under God's salvation. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, if I could get you to turn with me, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. Paul speaks to us about what it means for us to celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread for us today. says in verse, being at verse 6, your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast, that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. You see, since our salvation at the cross, we now are to reflect that new batch of bread without yeast in it. And that new batch represents the new life we're called to live, a life of holiness, a life of sincerity, a life of truth, and a life of love. We're called to remember that we've been rescued from slavery. We've been rescued from sin. And we've been rescued not only from... We've not only been rescued from slavery, but we've been rescued to service. We've been rescued from one master to another to follow and serve the God who has promised to Israel the promised land. See, one thing that we need to remember as we think about the Exodus is that God's purpose has always been not only to free the people of Israel, but to give them a new master, which is themselves. For they were saved and rescued, brought out to serve and to worship Him through the ransom price of the firstborn of every one of the people of Egypt. And in the same way for us, as we remember the cross, we also need to remember that we were not just saved to be free to define our own life on our own, but we've been saved to serve a new master, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are to serve Him as the people of God. You see, it's the cross that defines, that is our defining moment, isn't it? It's the cross in which we remember our Passover lamb. It's the cross and the resurrection in which we remember our departure from the life of sin and the life of darkness to be God's new people. How is it that you see yourself today? How do you define yourself? What's the defining moment or experience for you? Is your defining moment the day you graduated from school or from uni? Is it the day that you got married? Is it the day that you had your first child? If you are a Christian, then God is saying to you that your defining moment is the day when Christ died for you, and when the benefits of His death were applied to your life through faith in Him. And what you and I are called to do is to continually remember this great salvation, to never take it for granted, to always remember, to forever remember what God has done for us. To remember how God, we need to remember how seriously Israel saw their salvation. And we need to remember how much more seriously God has saved us and rescued us and brought us into a state of freedom so we might serve the true and the powerful and the faithful living God that we worship. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for our great salvation in Christ. We thank You, Lord, that Jesus was the perfect lamb without blemish. Thank You, Lord, that He bore the full brunt of Your judgment, the judgment that we deserve for our sin. We thank You, Lord, that having been saved, You have called us into a new place, a place of living under Your loving rule. Father, we pray that You help us to always remember and to continually define ourselves by who we are in Christ and what He's done for us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.